Last week, I started a series out of the book of Exodus, the great story of God's rescuing his people. Now, over the next few weeks, I'll be doing certain stories within the book of Exodus, but not all of them. And so this morning, we're actually going to jump ahead to Exodus chapter 5. But admittedly, that means we miss a lot of important stories. So just to fill in some of the gaps here. So far, God's people are slaves in Egypt. They're very numerous and they're multiplying, and this is a sign of God's blessing, but that is meaning that the slavery is getting heavier on them because the Egyptians are afraid. But God brings about a change. Baby boy gets rescued out of the Nile. He gets raised in Pharaoh's household, and then he goes into the desert, and he has an experience meeting with God at the burning bush. You see, sometimes in the drama, the bush is very important, isn't it? Right? Even a small role matters. And on that encounter with God, Moses' life turns. He realizes he's called to go liberate God's people from oppression and slavery. So he says, I need a friend. He gets his brother to speak for him, and they go, they confront Pharaoh. So the stage is set. All the characters are in place. The conflict is set. The drama will continue. But how's it going to go? Now that Moses and Aaron are being so obedient, things should just, you know, work out, right? They're supposed to just go to Pharaoh and say, okay, Pharaoh, you see, we had this encounter with our God in the wilderness, and he was like in this bush, and it was burning but not consumed. It was pretty impressive. And what God says is you have to let your slaves go. Okay? Is that good? Life is about to get harder for the Israelites, not easier, as a direct result of somebody following the will of God. What if obedience to God makes life harder? I think intellectually we realize this, or we sit in church and we hear it, but when it actually happens, what do? Well, it's like what happened to me once in the Florida Keys. Many years ago on a family vacation, we had some double kayaks where these little cottages we were staying, and this key was basically a tiny stopover for the highway that runs down there if you've ever been on it. You know, the highway touches and then it moves on to the next bridge, and we had three little cottages there, real nice place, a couple kayaks. So I went out with my brother in a double kayak, my parents were in the other one, and we went out into the Gulf of Mexico just a little ways, a few hundred feet. But then we got out of the lee, sort of the wind protection of the trees on the island, and we realized that day there was an incredibly stiff wind blowing out of the Gulf of Mexico right under the bridge and into the Atlantic Ocean. We realized this, of course, as we were drifting, paddling, and drifting. We're thinking, well, great. What are we going to do? The wind is too stiff. How are we going to get back? See, we knew exactly what we needed to do, get back to the cottage, stat, right now. But we weren't really all that able to do it from within what we had right then. We had to think of something different, because if we just turned into the teeth of the wind, we're still going backwards. This wind was very stiff. So there were some options. Well, let's see. We could let the wind take us under the bridge and then maybe around to the backside of our little island and then just walk the kayak back. Of course, then you'd run the risk of getting blown right into the ocean and getting picked up in the Canary Islands 3 months later on the other side of the Atlantic. Okay, that's out. Don't want to do that. Don't want to risk that. Okay. Or let's see, you can just paddle until your arms fall off. My parents went for that route. It took them a long time to get back. They did make it, though. Or there was what seemed to be a very obvious alternative. Hey, look, it's the Florida Keys. The water's very shallow. In fact, bloop, I can just touch the mud right there. Hey, no problem. Hey, Steve, my brother, let's go walk the kayak back right across the mud flat. This seems really obvious. We can just go right direct to the island. We know where we need to go. We can just get out of this kayak business and get back. Mud flats, huh? I don't know if you've ever walked in the mud flats in the Florida Keys, but generally I'd advise against it. So I'm walking in the mud flats and we're sinking into our ankles and then our calves, past our knees, and the next step all the way to the thigh, and the next step all the way up to our waist in this muck. And we're starting to feel this little crunching underneath us. A little something is stinging us. We don't know what's in the muck. I still don't know what it was. But we walk through the muck. We're about halfway through the mud flat, and we look at each other. We say, we must be crazy. This is terrible. Look, my parents are making more progress than we are. Well, nobody said life was going to be easy, right? Sometimes when you take the most direct path, even the path that my parents took to get back to the island, it was difficult. There was just no way around it. But we knew what we had to do. So we kept going. And there's more to that story, but I don't need to tell you. It's not necessarily relevant to the point. The point being, even if you know what you have to do, getting there, actually doing it, is difficult. Sometimes that's reality, sometimes that's normal life. And certainly for God's people, that's very normal. Because there's resistance from the world at large. Because the world doesn't know God. And you know what? There's even resistance from ourselves, in our own hearts and in our own lives. Because change is hard. But both of these resistances are still met with God's presence, which can carry us through. So here it is from Exodus chapter 5. You're welcome to turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. Toward the beginning of the Bible. Second book, we're on page 93. Page 93. I'll actually be reading the whole chapter, because it's a frustrating chapter, and we need to feel the frustration here when it comes to God's people and God's leader meeting reality. So Exodus chapter 5, there on page 93, the heading, Bricks Without Straw. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they can hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. The same day, Pharaoh gave order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, let's go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Well, the slave drivers and the foremen went out. They said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says. I won't give you any more straw. Go get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them and pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen, appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers, were beaten. And they were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? And then the Israelite foreman went and they appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are. You're just lazy. That's why you keep saying, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, get back to work. You'll not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all. We'll pause there. There in the story, a frustrating chapter where the obedience of God's leader, the obedience of God's people, is actually making their lives much harder. More bricks, more bricks. There's the external resistance. Then it turns out there's some internal resistance. What everybody still needs is the presence of God. So the external resistance. Obviously, the world doesn't know God, and Pharaoh gives this face, basically, to Moses and Aaron, right? You may remember this from the Olympics many years ago. The face of scoffing, the face of non-acceptance. Pharaoh, who is the Lord? I'm sorry, Moses. We have lots of gods here in Egypt. We've got the sun god, Ra. We have Amun. We have Aten. We have Hathor, the god of the cows. Oh, yeah, and we have Nut, the god of the sky, the mother goddess. We got plenty of gods here. We have our own thanks. And you coming to me and saying, well, the god of the Hebrews has appeared to you? I don't care. Pharaoh does not care. Why should he care? He's not been given a reason to care. It's just one more deity among many. So what? So this is pretty obvious that Pharaoh would do this. I think that maybe Moses and Aaron were a bit optimistic. It's like they're surprised that things don't work out on the first try. Well, why would they be surprised? Well, maybe in Moses and Aaron's thinking, they say, okay, look, Moses, you had this experience with God. He caused you to be brought back. You've had a couple encounters now since then, and God has been very clear about what's going to happen. So, hey, if this is God's will, it should just happen, right? We're going to go to Pharaoh. It's going to be a done deal. God is behind this. Who can oppose God after all? We should just be able to do it. But the world resists. The world doesn't know God. Who is this Lord of whom you speak? Meanwhile, it's very much to Pharaoh's benefit to keep things the way that they are. After all, he's got slaves. He's building great store cities. Why should he change anything? He's got free labor. The slave drivers, meanwhile, are pretty happy with the status quo. They've got jobs. Maybe even the Israelite foremen, but we'll get to them. But Moses has been called Moses to do something different in the midst of this. There's going to be resistance. And what we have to realize, what Moses has to realize, and this is a process for him as well as for the people of Israel, is that God is not necessarily interested in stability when the cost of stability is righteousness. God places a higher priority on what is right than on what is stable. I mean, what's going to happen? If Pharaoh just says, okay, sure, you can take my slave labor force, you can just take them out in the desert. This is going to mean chaos for everything he's been trying to do. It's going to mean chaos for the Egyptian society, which has been relying on this. Could even overthrow Pharaoh for all he knows. Who is the Lord? We don't need to care about this. Besides, everything's fine. It's stable here now, thanks. We don't need to change a thing. That's one reason why when you know what God asks you to do something, it gets more difficult. Because stability is something we like. Even we like this. We all like this, right? We don't want to rock the boat. Some of you have been told that by parents. Don't rock the boat. Don't rock the boat. Just keep things stable. Or here we are in the middle-class suburbs of America. Boy, do we like stability. We like to get up. We like to go to our jobs. We like to come home, wash, rinse, repeat. But what if God asks you to change something? What if it becomes difficult? We get afraid of changing stability, even if it means that it's following God's path. Well, there's going to be resistance. This is true of churches. All churches are trying to create a different kind of community than what's out there in the world. And so in churches, when sometimes we talk about accountability, that's difficult because people hear judgment. And in the church, what we're saying is love. We expect people to live into all that they are. There's going to be resistance when you threaten someone's stability, the way that they're living life, even if it's not a godly way to live life. It's difficult. Or there's difficulty in even pursuing the kinds of vision that we have as a church, whether for outreach, which of course by nature asks someone to change their entire life and line it up with Jesus Christ and live his way. Of course there's going to be resistance. There's going to be resistance to the idea of being a multi-ethnic church too. Of course there is, because we're up against a society that on the one hand thinks that we should entirely overlook our differences, or the alternative is to use our differences as weapons against one another. And the church has neither of those perspectives. Neither one of them is biblical. The church says differences are created by God and they are used for his glory. There's always going to be resistance, even when you know what God asks. It will be hard. This is especially true if you can think of it in your own family system. Let's say in your family, there's something you know that isn't right. Right? Something you know that has to change. I was speaking with a man we'll call John once, and he was getting his life back together one piece at a time. He was walking a hard road, but he was kind of doing it. He was working, he was getting some income, and yet he needed a little bit more help, and I started to ask John some more questions, and I said, well, you know, you talk about God. Where do you see God? Well, he's, you know, provided me with work, and I'm getting back on my feet after years of just not being on my feet. Great, great. But where's all the money going, John? Well, I'm paying a lot of bills. Yeah, but there's just one of you. Whose bills are you paying? Well, I live with my family, and I pay the house bills. I said, why are you paying everybody else's bills? Are they chipping in? Well, no, they look to me. I said, John, you know you're being used by your family, right? What if, John, you could say no, or say, I'm paying this much because that's my fair share? What if God wants to change your family? John said to me, oh, you don't know my family. You don't know them. And I said, John, it sounds to me like you don't know what God can do. Whenever a system is asked to change, especially in a godly way, for justice, for fairness, because of something God has asked, something God has in his word, there will be resistance. And you can apply that in your own families. If there is something you know is not right in your family, check your reaction a little bit. How's your resolve? If you know that God wants to change something, are you ready to do it? Are you ready to treat someone differently, better? Are you ready to say, the line is here, and set a boundary, and say, we're not going to do this anymore because this is not godly? Are you willing to reach for righteousness but sacrifice stability? It's a hard thing. Even harder if someone doesn't know the Lord. Well, Moses and Aaron have the external problems, but they've got the internal problems too. It's not just resistance from the world, it's even from God's own people. What's their reaction when things get difficult? Well, the Israelites, we might say, get kind of brittle. They're making bricks, and the normal way of making mud bricks, you have to have straw. That helps. It's a binding agent. It helps the mud actually stick together. So you have to have straw. And when you don't have straw, and you start to pile these bricks up on top of one another, you do it in the Saharan sun, and they just fall apart. They turn to dust pretty easily. So, of course, the Israelites got to go get straw. And it's not long before the Israelite foremen say, man, we're tired of being beaten. We're trying to meet quota, bricks quota all the time. This is just hard. We're going to go complain to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh just scoffs. I mean, who are these Israelite foremen? Just some more slaves. He has no reason to change. And then the Israelite foremen, they go complain to Moses. They say, yeah, Moses, about all this, you know, rescue stuff, about let my people go, that's a nice sentiment. And we're glad that you think God has asked you to do this, but hasn't done us any good. Listen, look what's happened, Moses. You go to Pharaoh, you say, let us go, and now we all got to work harder. What is this? We don't need you. You should have just left well enough alone. You see, the resistance gets even harder when it's from within. Think of your families, right? When you know something has to change. Resistance is tougher from within. And Moses, for his part, what does he do? We get to verse 21. He hears the Israelite foreman. It's your fault, Moses, that we're in trouble. And Moses complains to God. Moses turns right around. He just passes that right along. Thanks, guys. I heard your complaint. I'll deliver it. Hey, God. Yeah, about the whole burning bush episode, about the whole let my people go. I went to Pharaoh. I did what you said. And now where are you? Where's this rescue you've been talking about? It's just gotten harder. Moses complains. Even people who know God, when things get difficult, can turn. They can complain. Why isn't God on my side? I wonder if sometimes we do this when we're trying to follow God, when we're trying to be Christians and model our lives after Jesus Christ. I wonder if we hesitate to do the difficult things because we have in our minds not quite a prosperity gospel, but a comfortability gospel. That once we become Christians, yeah, we know that that can be difficult sometimes, but once we've like crossed over, then life is going to be easy. Then, because God is with us, walking with Jesus, living his way, is going to get simple. But that's not what happens, is it? But we like our stability. We like things to be easy. God, shouldn't success in the Christian life in following Jesus just be a matter of straightforward from here to there? Why make it hard? We even assume that conflict is a sign that we're not doing something God's way. And for a lot of us in the room, this is actually an element of our culture. For Dutch Americans, they hate conflict. They hate conflict so much because they're very nice people, right? And so for those of you who are Dutch Americans or have a little bit of that in your heritage, you like being nice. That's like the unwritten, unbreakable rule of Dutch culture. And for those of you who are not of Dutch culture, since you're at this church, you've probably run into this, right? People are going to be nice because they can't not be. But then if following God brings conflict, oh, it's tough. It's tough because we don't like conflict. We don't like it when it's hard. And our moral courage sometimes just withers away in the face of difficulty, even though we know what God wants. I'll give you a personal example. There was a post-college party that I was present at that went wrong. I was there. I had a couple roommates, one of whom was a longtime buddy, and then one guy was a friend of a friend. Yeah, watch out for that, right? A friend of a friend. Well, I didn't know him much, but we'd been renting this house for about a month, and the friend of a friend said, "Hey, we're going to have a party this weekend. We're going to invite some of my buddies." And I'm saying, "Okay, I trust my one buddy. I've never had any negative experiences with him in parties. Okay, we know where the limits are, right?" Well, we got crashed. We got crashed something fierce because word got out. It went to some college, went to some dorm, and a whole bunch of underage kids showed up. And I went to my buddy and I said, "This is not okay. What are we going to do about this? Because I can't tell who should be here and who shouldn't be here. I don't know who to trust and who not to trust. All kinds of bad stuff could happen here. What are we going to do?" I knew what I had to do. I knew what was the right thing to do. "Hi, police. Yeah, I got crashed. I need some help. That's the right thing to do." straight up. I knew that. Well, my buddy says, "You know what? There's no way we're going to sort this out. Most of the people here I recognize. We know that they're going to be people of respect, and they're not going to take advantage here." And I said, "Yeah, but some of the people we don't know." So I went to the other guy, the friend of a friend who I was just getting to know. And he said, "Man, Dan, why do you got to be so, you're such a downer. Everybody's having a good time. It's not a problem, okay? I know some of these people. It's going to be cool. Don't do that thing that you're talking. No, it's going to be all right. Just relax." And me, in my great moral courage, a.k.a. cowardice, I did nothing. Eventually, I just left because I said, "No, this is still not good. I'm out. I'm getting out of here." I didn't do what I knew what was right under social pressure. Because, I didn't want to have a conflict with my new roommate that I was trying to, forge a relationship with. That doesn't matter. God is more interested in righteousness than stability. He is more interested in doing what is good than maintaining every relationship. That's a hard word for us to hear, isn't it? Think about those relationships you know are not healthy. If you've ever been in one, you know how hard it is to end it. Even though you know, and your heart knows, God wants this from me. Something different than what I'm doing now. What are you going to do? What's a hard thing to be up against pressure, to fail to obey? Thankfully, there's something more to that story. That even when we ourselves resist the plan of God, or even when the world around us resists the plan of God, God is still there. He is still working for what is good, despite us sometimes. At that party, the worst thing that happened is that the next morning I was scrubbing puke out of the carpet. When I came back and said, "Holy cow, guys, what in the world happened?" They didn't want to tell me. I said, "I know what happened. It went bad, didn't it?" "Yeah, I should have made the call." Learned my lesson. God is still there. He protected a lot of people that night from getting into terrible situations, including me, myself, and my friends. We learned something, but God is still there. So also with the Israelites. We get to the end of this fifth chapter of Exodus. It's very frustrating. It's all about the bricks, the bricks, the bricks. No straw, the bricks. Moses complains. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." This is another version of grace. Why should, after all, when God's people, when God's leader, they falter in their faith, they falter even in a little bit in their obedience to God, why should God say, "I still got you"? Maybe God could say, "Hey, you know, you kind of messed up. Sorry, I'm going to try again with somebody else." No. They go to God, and then God says, "I know it's hard. I am with you, and now I will act." This is because when life is hard, when the obedience to what we know is good is difficult, we come up against the simple fact that we can't do it ourselves, that we will not succeed relying on only our own strength, that in fact we need God and we are entirely dependent on God to do what we cannot do. We have limits. Sometimes we are cowards. Sometimes we're afraid of shaking things up, of rocking the boat. But God is there and says, "This is what I've asked you to do. You know what to do. I am with you, and I will not only help you do it, sometimes I'll just plain do it." So Moses is told, "Now you'll see. You've obeyed. That got you only so far. You need me, and it's going to take faith." Think of it. This isn't just because we have limits, or because we're human, or because we're sinners, and sin is bigger than we are. Even in the life of Jesus now, think of the life of Jesus. Jesus knew what obedience meant. It meant going all the way to death on a cross. That's what obedience meant for Jesus. That path was the hardest path that anybody had ever walked. And God raised him from the dead. God the Father still had to act. And let's be clear now, Jesus is God, two parts of a Trinity. But it took obedience, and it still took God the Father's action. We're not going to be any different. And meanwhile, God's glory is at stake. He says, "I'm going to let them see it, and you'll see it, and they will know." As we'll hear next week, God says, "They'll know I'm the Lord." They say, "Who's the Lord?" They're going to find out. "And you will worship me, and you will know me." So what is it for you? Where do you need to build up your faith to do what is right? In the context of your family, in the context of your life, in the context of your relationships. Maybe you're up against something now that you know is difficult, you know feels impossible. Yeah. What has God asked you to do? Act. Act and recognize that God is right there with you. And he will act on your behalf to do what you cannot. And he will, in fact, give you greater faith upon seeing what he can do. So what about when obedience makes life harder? Simple. Have faith. God is there, and he will see you through to his glory and so that he may be known. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you've got to take us through sometimes. Lord, when we know what is right, when we know what your word says, we find it hard to do. Because changing things is hard, because our family resists, because our own hearts resist, because we're not as strong as we thought we were. And yet, Lord, you even rescue fools like us. You protect us from ourselves. You see us through. You are always ready to do what is good. So, Lord, increase our obedience, increase our faith, because they are, in fact, the same thing. That we cannot do what you ask without recognizing and believing that, in fact, you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So, Lord, help us increasingly to turn our lives over to you, one day at a time, one relationship at a time, so that you may be known in our lives. For the glory of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.